John chapter 3, we continue in our series, Life in His Name, a look at the Gospel of John. Title today's message, It's Not About Me. So we'll be looking at John 3, verse 22 through 36, and please follow along with me as I read John 3, 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray together. Father, as we sit here this morning, we realize that we're in a powerful situation where your word is here. And Lord, it is life. It shows your Son, Jesus Christ. It shows your will. It gives us guidance. Lord, let us not take lightly what we're about to study or the fact that it's from your word. Let it humble our hearts. Let it guide us. Father, we ask that you would lead us according to your word, that our lives would be shaped by it, that we would revere it as being straight from you, given by your Spirit, breathed out for our benefit. Lord, we thank you for the humility of John the Baptist and his ambition to point to Christ in all that he does and let Jesus Christ increase, even as he decreased. Lord, we ask that you'd work in the same way in our lives, that in our own minds and in the minds of everyone around us and in all that we do, that we would decrease and that Jesus would increase and that you would fulfill our joy. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks back, as we were looking at John chapter 1, we've been progressing through the gospel here. We were seeing how, as Jesus was calling the first disciples, and he's early in John chapter 1, he's walking and they're following him because John the Baptist had pointed Jesus out to them. And Jesus turns and looks at them and says, What are you seeking? And he was able to draw them in, invite them to come and see for themselves where he was staying and to learn from him, to follow him as disciples. We took that question, what are you seeking, and used that as a lens to realize the world around us is looking for things, different things, but the depths of what they're looking for are all found in Jesus Christ. And everywhere else they look for those will leave them empty, will not satisfy in the same way. And so we ask that question with an evangelistic mind, but I'd like to ask the same question for us to examine ourselves. Even as Christians who've placed our faith in Christ as Savior, as most of us, many of us have done, we find that initial place to build on that firm foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. And yet, if we come to it thinking, okay, I've stepped into this life, I've passed from death into life, and now everything ought to go one certain way, we can kind of miss it entirely, that how God brings things together for good and what that looks like and how He fulfills our joy. And so some of the things we talked about that I'd like to examine for ourselves now, the things we might be looking for, first of all, happiness or satisfaction. As you follow Christ, you might be seeking, I want to enjoy life. I want to find that joy. And you might have a certain expectation for what that would look like. And God continually turns our expectations upside down so that He brings to us that joy, but it's not according to our recipe, according to our standards. We might be looking for meaning and success, the fact that I want to matter, and might have certain expectations for what makes my life meaningful and what makes my life matter. And again, God turns that upside down so that, yes, He makes us matter, but not in the way that we would expect. We might be looking for acceptance, companionship, that I want to be liked. And God will challenge us in that approach so that we can look for the approval of man or we can look for the approval of God. And so God turns that upside down. Also, we might be looking for security or peace, the fact that I want to be okay. I don't want problems. And God gives us a new idea of what security and peace actually means. Later in this gospel, Jesus is going to say, as we've studied before in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation, but take heart, be of good courage. I have overcome this world. And so all these things that we look for are satisfied in Jesus, but they're going to be turned around for what does that look like and how do we find that? And here in this passage, John the Baptist gives us some upside down expectations for what joy looks like. Down in 29, he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. There's a fullness of joy for John the Baptist. And if you know his life, we're going to glance through it a little bit as we go. If you know his life at all, and some of the things about him, and he says, this is my fullness of joy. I mean, if we had John the Baptist in our society today, first of all, he'd be kind of a weirdo. What's up with this strange guy, and why does he act like that? And why is he isolating himself, and why is he picking fights with people? Not traditionally what we think of, but he turns these expectations upside down. He's got a complete fullness of joy, and it's unfading, it's unthreatened by his circumstances, even the things that we'll see he doesn't fully understand. And he's coming to, even though he's gotten the word from God, and he's declaring a message, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God had revealed some things to him, and yet he was still growing in an understanding. He says at one point, I came so that he'd be revealed to Israel, but he said, I myself didn't know. And so he's learning along the way. This joy, though, is being unfolded for us, that we can, in the same way, grasp that same kind of joy, a fullness of joy. And it comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've seen in John 20:31, John is writing so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we would have life in His name. So there's believing in the Son and receiving that life. And Jesus will, a little later in John 15:11, talk about that life. And He's telling them, I say these things to you, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That same word there, a complete joy, a fullness of joy that's available for us in this life now. Not because conflict is gone, not because everybody likes us, not because everything goes my way, but in the midst of the circumstances, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the tribulations, and in the daily life context that God gives us as we follow Him, that we can have a fullness of joy. That's there for us. And he goes on in verse 30 with these powerful words that we've got to pray over and over again. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's a making much of Jesus that we ought to be doing in all of life. And the problem that happens for me all the time, and I think happens for many of us, is that sometimes I just need to get out of the way. It's not about me. I can't put myself front and centered and shape things around me, what I want, and things going right for me. I need to get out of the way and realize I serve a greater purpose, and it's the exaltation of Jesus' name, that much would be made of Him, that He would be magnified. And in the midst of that, that is a fullness of joy. If I bring myself in and start to eclipse the attention of Jesus, that's going to be the opposite of joy, and my joy is going to be incomplete or lacking entirely. But when I get out of the way and magnify Jesus in my life, there's a fullness of joy. I want us to see that in this passage today as we look on the example and words of John the Baptist and how he continues to point to Christ, that we can find joy in magnifying Jesus with our lives. You've been looking for it. We want to lay hold of it, to grasp it with our lives. We can find joy in magnifying Jesus with our lives. We're going to see in this passage four catalysts of that joy. How we can lay hold of it, how we can find it, how we can take steps to grab it. Four catalysts for joy. And the first is this, that there's joy in faithful service. Joy in faithful service. I'm going to pick up at the beginning of the passage in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. Now, Jesus has been in Judea. He was just in Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple. Nicodemus comes to him at night. He has this conversation with Nicodemus, telling him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, is just trying to wrap his mind around, what does this mean? He's a teacher of Israel. And so now, with these words in mind, and Nicodemus thinking about these things, and a lot of people having some sort of initial faith in Jesus, but Jesus knows their hearts. There's a stirring up of the pot that they've got to start to wrestle with. Who is this man? He's maybe the Messiah. And what does that mean for us? And do I truly trust him? Am I going to realize that a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures is happening here in Jesus the Messiah? But now Jesus withdraws into the Judean countryside. He says he remained there with them and was baptizing. And we get a clarification in John chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself is not baptizing, but his disciples are. So just reading that to understand that Jesus is with his disciples are baptizing. And that's going to be a little prompt a little later that, as we look at this, there seems to be a competition of ministries. John's baptizing, but now people are coming away from him, and Jesus' disciples are starting to baptize more, and there seems to be more of a following here. What's going on? So we're going to think through that and how John processes that with the disciples who ask. It says, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. Now, this isn't the emphasis of the text, but there are some textual clues about baptism. We understand that's baptism is by immersion, not a little bit of sprinkling of water or anything. And so it's important because water is plentiful there. There's lots of water to be baptizing. So that take note of that. People were coming and being baptized. And then verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, that's clues in a few different ways. We realize that means John is going to be in prison eventually. But the Apostle John writes that so that his readers already know about this information. That gives us a little understanding of how the Apostle John writes that his gospel is later than the other three. The other three gospels are circulated. There's a lot of this information known, and that's why John's writing later to bring a certain emphasis. And so that's why he's very selective in what he includes and doesn't include. That's why there's a lot of differences. But he does write, assuming that knowledge, and giving us a little bit of a chronology that this is earlier on here. So that leading us along now, we get to the point where we see that John's still baptizing. He hasn't left to join with Jesus. Man, I'd want to be near Jesus and right where he is, but he's got a post to do something else, not with Jesus, but to get people to look to Jesus. And so he's got a purpose in mind, and for him, it's not a concern that people are going to Jesus, but it is going to raise some flags for some of his disciples. And when they come and question him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing too, and all are going to him." So they're saying there's something. First of all, we got to change our ministry model, because you bore witness and everybody's following him now. We're trying to build this up and everybody's leaving us. And we might struggle with, if we're doing a ministry model here in church where people come in and we send them all away. But John's got a purpose in that he is a temporary post to get people to a destination. And even as a church, we're not building ourselves up. We're trying to get people to see Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. John's answer in 27 is, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. John has some perspective, and he wants to not only... there's no defense going on. There's no argument. There's no embarrassment that he's failing. He's got a humble spirit. And what we see here is his response, that he recognizes, this is what's been given to me. And so John continues on in faithful service. In all that's happening, he's going to keep doing what God has called him to do. And so I think we can reflect on that for ourselves too, thinking about how can we keep going? How can we keep going when it gets hard? Because we're going to see some of the difficulties of John the Baptist and what he faced. And a question I'd like to have you reflect on for a moment. What makes life and ministry worth the hard work? What makes life and ministry worth the hard work? How can I keep going when this is way too hard, first of all? It's a thankless job. Nobody appreciates me. Whatever Satan might cast your way for the struggles you're going through. And one thing you could ask too, would I still do this ministry? Would I still live my life for God? Would I still give my all to him if I never received any earthly recognition or appreciation? I think sometimes we fail to express the appreciation. What we do as a body of Christ is amazing, and it doesn't happen. I can guarantee you this doesn't happen because I'm up here alone doing anything. This happens because a lot of people are doing a lot of the Ephesians 4 work of the ministry so that we can build up the body of Christ. And sometimes we're really starving for, we need more laborers so we can make this happen. We need more people to get involved. But it doesn't happen with one person. It happens with the body. And sometimes we don't express enough appreciation. I'm thankful for our body. I'm thankful for what God does through many people. At the same time, if we never express any of that, are you living for that? It's hard to not be appreciated. It's hard not to be recognized. But would you still do it without the earthly appreciation, without recognition here on earth? Think for a moment about John the Baptist. We know some things about him. In fact, we get a little more information in Matthew 3. Again, John, the Apostle John, knows we've been exposed to some of this and learned about it from the other Gospels. But Matthew 3 tells us a little bit about what John's like. I said he's a little bit of a weirdo. Here's what Matthew 3, 4 through 6. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair. That's got to be comfortable. And a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Did you have that for breakfast this morning? Not a common diet, not even back then, and not common garments. So definitely something odd, peculiar about him. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So he's got this ministry going on, but he's out in the wilderness preaching. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In fact, this is a little bit of a breakthrough because they haven't heard from God in 400 years. But he's definitely drawing attention, but there's a lot of question, who is this guy and what's going on? So they're trying to learn about this. In fact, then a little bit later in Matthew 3, the Pharisees and Sadducees come out, And being the people pleaser that he was, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he confronts them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, they haven't gotten a lot of confrontation at this point, but John the Baptist is frank and direct. And this kind of, not just with the Pharisees, but later with Herod, and that's what's going to get him put in prison. So we got a little hint at that in our text, and eventually he's going to be beheaded. So things don't go well for John the Baptist. He's not appreciated. In fact, at some point, he is led to the question that he sends to Jesus asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? And so he's got some doubts. It's not what he fully expected in the Messiah, though he'd recognized him, but he wants to defer to Jesus as he learns. But there are struggles along the way. He's in that process of faith and understanding, and we too can learn from that. John the Baptist is faithful in his service, and so we can gain and glean from that in thinking about a few things, about what makes life and ministry worth it. John the Baptist says very clearly here that this joy of his is complete, that he decreases, that Jesus increases, that he's been given this from God to do this role. And he's not getting a lot of people saying, "John, I'm so glad that you're doing this. Thank you so much for getting people on the right road." And we don't get the credit being given to him. And he is wondering, where is Jesus even? But there's certainly a content attitude in his response in verse 27. And that's important because we need to recognize that as I struggle with that in looking at others, comparing, competing, whatever it might be, and grasping at, wanting that recognition, that the covetousness will take me down the wrong path. If I can be content with what God has given me, contentment leads to joy. But covetousness will lead to emptiness. And some of us are struggling with that emptiness right now, struggling with, why are the churches down the road doing better? And it starts with good desires. We want to see these seats filled for the glory of God, for the growth of the church, for the impact that we can have on the community. But then we can start to lose the road a little bit and swerve and say, man, why are they doing better? What are we doing wrong? And we can miss it. But when we can be content that there's a godly discontent that says we want more, but we're going to be faithful, and we love doing the work that God has given us, and we're going to desire what God will give the increase, that's good. But the covetousness that's jealous and wants the attention, whatever it might be, will leave us empty. And what the attitude we see in verse 27 is a little further than, because he counts it a privilege. It's a gift. God has entrusted it to him. And we too can recognize the chance to serve God, no matter what anybody else thinks, if I'm being faithful to the Word and faithful to the Spirit and serving, and God has given this to me, I count it a privilege. I've been entrusted by God, maybe even to serve in a difficult ministry, and God has entrusted that to me. And what a gift. What a blessing. And then to know that God gives the increase. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul's actually addressing kind of the competition and ministry mindset, and lays it out clearly that whether it's him or Apollos or whoever it might be, that it's about God giving that increase. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gave the increase." And that's what we wait for and trust in and know it's up to God. And then also trust that even as John would have struggled, where is Jesus? We can trust that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. A beautiful passage in Romans 8, which reminds us of that. And I won't read the whole thing, but starting in Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That last one, sword, would have been a little personal to John the Baptist, having been beheaded. And even that, even life ending in death, couldn't separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It says nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can trust that even in the difficulties of the ministry we do, even the difficulty in this life, recognizing that it's worth it and that we have the joy of doing so. Contentment leads to joy, but covetousness leads to emptiness. I think it's important, even in the thriving of ministry. Things start to go well, and it feels good to be a part of what God's doing, and it's a fine line between the joy that can come or the pride that can come. And I need to be careful, because the fine line is in the attitude of recognizing this is a gift from God, and to be thankful for the increase that God gives. So right in there is that turning, when things go well, thank you, Lord, and to have that continual attitude to keep me in a contentment and to enjoy it rather than find pride. Second is this, joy in persistent witness. The second catalyst to find joy in magnifying Jesus is a joy in persistent witness. In verse 28, John starts to say, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Back in John 1, we had a list of things John was making clear. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Elijah. I'm not the prophet. He's trying to deflect the attention from him. And so there are many things he's not. And what he wants them to know in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And in Ephesians 5, we see that illusion of Jesus being the bridegroom and his bride being the church, us collectively in a relationship with God and that consummation together. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. John's not going for that. He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So there's an allusion there, almost the modern-day equivalent of a best man. I've had the privilege of being in some weddings in my time, especially in college. And our church had somewhat of a natural like pranks at weddings. And I wasn't particularly trusted when it came time for my friends to get married. In fact, this next picture is me being frisked by my friend's dad at the wedding to make sure nothing was going to go on at that wedding. However, as a best man, I've definitely had the task of making sure something went slightly off. So when it came time to find the ring, I couldn't find it. And then we went down the line, and none of the guys could find it. And then it came back to me, and I pulled out the ring at the same time as a confetti bag, and poof, it went all over. Mostly decorated the pastor that was officiating, but my friend's parents were thankful that it was that light and nothing worse. So, but as the best man, and you know, there was the joy of being there and being at my friend's wedding, and I didn't want to step in and get the bride for myself. But what I had the role of getting to do was to be a witness, to sign as a witness on the document and say, yes, I am testifying to the fact that they're joining their lives together, that I was there when they made their vows, and so I'm signing on their behalf as a witness to what I've seen and heard. And I got to do that as a best man. And so you're familiar with that concept, and here he says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. That idea of witness, then, I'm going to give you a definition we had a while back, and I want to keep it before us. That idea of witness is to prove and confirm by testifying to that which we have seen and heard. The same Apostle John writes these words to clarify that in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, as he starts off that epistle saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, was made manifest to us. Again, he says, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And so this idea is, the witnessing is that which I've experienced. I've seen it. I've heard it. There's been a sense in which I know about it. And so I want to tell others. I want to testify. And that the witness or testify, testimony, these are going to be the same Greek words. So when you see any of those words, There might be the noun or verb form, but that's actually going to occur 45 times in the Gospel of John. A prominent theme that there's a testimony of these disciples going forth. John, we're told back in John 1 that he's a witness. In fact, nowhere in the Gospel of John is John the Baptist identified as what we know him as. He's not called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, but more of the idea we get about him is that he is John who is the witness. We could call him John the Witness. We could attribute the same to ourselves. Luke the Witness, Josh the Witness, the idea that we're here to tell of the things which we've seen and heard. Just to point out a few about John the Witness real quick, John 1:7, we're told, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John 1:23, he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, he was witnessing to the coming of Jesus. John 1:32, John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven. John 1:34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Here now in John 3:26, he says, Rabbi, he was who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. So they're attributing that witness to him and recognizing you were testifying to this. You were telling us that which you had experienced to an extent, that which you knew because it had been revealed from God, something he'd heard and learned from God, and so he's telling them about it. And so he's content then to point to Jesus as a witness. And he's content then for his followers not to stay huddled around him, not to continue to travel with him, not to lift him up, but that they would depart from him and start to follow Jesus. He was glad. Even in John 1, we saw that, behold, the Lamb of God. And there went the disciples and followed Jesus. And Jesus said, what are you seeking? And they came and stayed with him. So there's a joy for John in the fact that he's not losing disciples, but Jesus is gaining disciples, and he gets to be a part of that. We, too, can recognize that joy is fulfilled in seeing people following Jesus rather than liking us. Not about what their response to us is. It doesn't matter if they think we're weird or whatever, as long as we can be an instrument by God, a witness, so that they would see him and follow him and grow to know Jesus as Savior and become more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says much the same thing to put in perspective for us, saying this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. So he doesn't care. 2 Corinthians is a hard book because he's trying to lay a little bit of a defense for their ministry, but he doesn't want to defend themselves per se. He just doesn't want them to lose sight of Jesus because of what they think of them. And so he's saying, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. We're not proclaiming ourselves, but we're proclaiming Jesus as Lord. We just want to be a servant to you in that process. Much in the same way, John wants to be a servant. He wants to be a witness that's proclaiming Jesus, not himself. And so he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. I can't imagine what his disciples who are coming to him, this all started with some debate over purification, and maybe it was a little bit of an antagonist perspective, said, well, how come they're all following him? And of course, that's an exaggeration because they're not all going to Jesus now. But that's the competitive mindset that's coming. And then to hear him say, he must increase, I must decrease. And so here they're professing loyalty and allegiance to him. He says, no, it is about him. And I did bear witness to him, and this is what I want to happen. And now there's joy in hearing about this. In fact, I can't imagine to have them come and complain to him in a sense. And he's saying, I'm so glad to hear that people are going and following it, and to actually get that report and hear that my ministry is meaning something. Well, we too, again, must be witnesses, even as John is witness. That's not just for John the Baptist. It's not just for the disciples in Acts 1:8 when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. That's for all of us, because the truth is that those who have been with Jesus must testify. Those who have been with Jesus must testify. And I'm not talking about Jesus in the flesh here on earth. It might be how we typically think of it, but those who have been with Jesus, and we ought to be with him regularly. He's promised his presence with us, and we can draw near to him. And 1 John 5, 10, 11 says this, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." You've trusted in Jesus as Savior, placed your faith in him, received him, and that life that's in him, you have the testimony in you. "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And so that's what we're testifying to. It's in us, and we can tell others, and the evidence is in the fact that God changes us to give us life. And that's, we're living that out now. So those who've been with Jesus must testify. And that will be more evident even in the disciples as they're not trained. They didn't go to seminary. Most of us here didn't go to seminary to figure out how to do this. But what they're seeing in Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That's what's going to equip you to be able to be a witness and to testify, is spending the time with Jesus so that he's working in you. You can tell what God's doing in your life to others. We're going to see that in the next couple of weeks as we look at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she goes and tells others, and they believe because of her testimony. And so the idea of witnessing is very important here in the Gospel of John, and for us to respond and live it out. Third, another catalyst for that joy in magnifying Jesus is joy in genuine humility. Joy in genuine humility. We know as Christians that we ought to be humble, and but putting that on is such a difficult process. I like to look humble, but it's hard to change what my heart looks like. I can put on an outward appearance to look humble, but I'm reminded of Proverbs 27:2. Let me read you for that real quick. Read that to you real quick, and think about that. Proverbs 27:2 might appeal to us in different ways. It says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth; a stranger, and not your own lips." And sometimes we want to look for that praise, and we're almost fishing for it. I'm going to put on humility, but I'm waiting to be noticed. And I'm, you know, just like the Pharisees put on, that they would blow their trumpets so that they could be seen giving, and that they could be seen fasting, and they could be seen praying, and they did it for the approval of others. And we really struggle with this. It's a really hard line to battle the heart that yearns for the recognition, the credit, for others to notice, for others to approve. That we're talking about a genuine humility. First of all, we need to guard ourselves from prideful motivations. Guard ourselves from prideful motivations. Not really, the idea of that proverb is to train us. I'm not to exalt myself, but it's not that I'm fishing for the exaltation. It's that I'm getting out of the way. This isn't about lifting myself up. But it just makes more sense. If someone's going to notice and speak it, it's not because I prompted it in any way, and it's not because I'm trying to proclaim it for myself, because I must decrease so that Jesus can increase. I'm not proclaiming myself, but Jesus as Lord. John the Baptist has been gathering a following, a lot of people coming to him in the wilderness, lots of people, it said, coming out to be baptized by him. But John's not looking for the kind of loyalty and allegiance that these disciples are coming and professing to. Most everybody else is gone. We're still here, but what's going on? Again, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is, more of Jesus, less of me. More of Jesus, less of me. More about Jesus, less about me. I want to get out of the way. I'll do what I can to be a channel for people to be in that direction, but I don't want to be seen. I don't want to be noticed. I just want to be used. And again, part of that is, first of all, recognizing my unworthiness before Jesus. My unworthiness before Jesus. We go back to John 1, verse 27. John says, "I'm not even There's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of a sandal. Just to serve him in the smallest, most humbling of ways, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's far above any position that I'm worthy to serve in. And if I recognize my unworthiness before him, that'll change my attitude, the way I approach it. Psalm 8:4, again, asks the question that puts in perspective for us, what is man that you are mindful of him? To realize that this is the holy, awesome Creator God, even the Son of God in the flesh, is the Creator himself. And here he is in our presence, not physically now, but spiritually dwelling with us. What is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him, the awe in response to, I'm not worthy, but you've gone to this extent to save me, to use me, to give me that privilege of being used by you. More Jesus, less of me, and by doing, first of all, my focus, turn to God. I do my part. It's so easy to turn my focus back to me, but if I can turn my focus back to God rather than myself, Romans 12:3 says I ought to think of myself soberly, not more highly than I ought to think. Galatians 2:20 says I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. That's me getting out of the way. It's Jesus living through me, that they would see Jesus, not me. The same idea in Matthew 16:24. If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Get out of the way and let me live through you. More of Jesus, less of me. And of course, it's not for my glory. It's for God's glory. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, but to your name be glory, O Lord. For God's glory and for God's approval. God's approval. And Acts 5:29, the disciples are wrestling with this. And in Acts 5:29, they're saying, we must obey God rather than men. And so they're not following what they've been told to do against God. They're not looking for man's approval. And so in that negative sense, too, when we struggle with, well, I would speak up, but I don't know how I'm going to be responded to. I'm afraid people won't like me. In the apostles' case in Acts 5, they were beaten. Worse things could have happened to them. And if we are looking for our own approval, our own being liked, we're again preserving ourselves, and Jesus is diminished. We're missing opportunity to exalt Jesus. When I choose to let people like me instead of choosing to, maybe I'll look like a fool for Christ's sake, then I'm missing the opportunity to magnify Jesus. Finally, joy in that genuine humility, and the fourth catalyst for magnifying Jesus with our life and finding that joy is a joy in trusting obedience. Joy in trusting obedience. Picking up in verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. This moves through a passage and comes to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. Comes to this conclusion in this chapter. It's an uncomfortable one. We choose. We choose life with joy or emptiness with wrath. Life with joy or emptiness with wrath. And when you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, when you have that life in you now, you've passed from death into life, and we're grasping at this joy, let's not go back to old patterns. Realize this life comes equipped with joy when we live it out, when we obey the words of Jesus. We trust him, and therefore obedience of what he says flows through us. There's life with joy. Why would I want to emulate the world and their decisions that's filled with emptiness and wrath? This word wrath is the one time it occurs in the Gospel of John, and it doesn't occur at all in his epistles. So for John, who emphasizes love and life to bring this across, this is a weighty matter that we need to recognize. He's not afraid to talk about it, and he uses this word a number of times in the book of Revelation. But this wrath is important, and we can jump back up to verse 18 as well. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's a choice. Faith that leads to life, that fills me with joy, or to reject and a pattern in emptiness and wrath. Having been equipped with life, will we emulate the lost world and their living with emptiness and wrath? And knowing that that's their pattern and their end, what will we do to jump in to exalt Jesus and make him known in their lives? About this, because there's an already not yet sense of it, Warren Wiersbe says this: the verdict has already been given, but the sentence has not yet been executed. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Verse 18, he's condemned already. So the verdict's already been given, but the sentence has not yet been executed. We can still take the good news and be witnesses for their sake, for their rescue. Jumping back up, then, this passage moving in that lets us know, first of all, that Jesus embodies and communicates God's truth, love, and life for us. He embodies and communicates God's truth, love, and life for us. Just real quick, we're told, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Now, we're getting contrasted here. Anybody on earth, including John the Baptist, he's speaking as in an earthly way. But he says there's one who's come from above, and he's above all. So verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. We get a glimpse of the Trinity there. He whom God has sent, that's Jesus, God the Son, utters the words of God. So God the Father sent him, and these are God's words, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. So the Son comes and he testifies, not as one who's received something from God, but one who is God, who is with him in the beginning, and now comes on behalf of God to testify that which he knows as God and from being in eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit. So Jesus now embodies and communicates that truth and that love and that life for us. In fact, this testimony of the Son is going to be a theme as we move forward in the Gospel of John. If we jump back to verse 11, Jesus says, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 36, Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. He's speaking of John, the witness. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And we'll be looking at that more, and he points back to the Old Testament scriptures as well. John 8, 13 and 14. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I have come from or where I'm going. So we'll unfold that as we go, but Jesus comes as a witness of heavenly things as well, and so we can receive his testimony. And he embodies and communicates that for us. We also need to recognize, in looking at this wrath and wrestling with that, it's a hard thing. Why would God want people to be separated from him all eternity in hell in that eternal judgment? And the truth is that Jesus desires our rescue from God's wrath. 1 Timothy 2:4 talks about God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 talks about God's promise, that he's not slow to fulfill his promise. But part of that, 2 Peter 3:9 says, is that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And also then in Luke 19:10, we're reminded the Son came to seek and save that which was lost. So this is the purpose of Jesus. He's warning urgently. He's not desiring us to go through God's wrath. At the same time, God is just to condemn those who do not believe, because we're all deserving of wrath, we recognize. But those who trust in Jesus as Savior are rescued from that wrath. So that's God's desire laid out for us. So our response then is to obey Jesus' words by actively trusting him. There is an obedience component in verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. That's not because obedience earns us salvation. Faith earns us salvation, but the obedience is one of trusting, first of all, and then that's lived out in our actions. So it's an active trust in which we obey Jesus' words to obey the fact that we are in need of a Savior, that we're in need of repentance, and to trust that he is the one who has come from the Father with the words of the Father. So there's a trusting obedience that brings us to the point of joy. Again, in closing then, find joy in magnifying Jesus with our lives. It's a hard thing. Joy. We wrestle with that. And if we let joy, if we let our circumstances guide our joy, we're going to have all kinds of ups and downs and find ourselves in misery. But when we find our joy in magnifying Jesus, we can do that no matter our circumstances. We can do that by our faithful service. We can do that by being persistent in witness. Are you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? There's a joy in that. There's joy in telling others what Jesus has done for him and seeing people not exalt us, but to come to faith in Christ and exalt him and follow him. Joy and genuine humility. I might want to lift myself up with what others think of me. That's going to leave me empty. There's a joy in really making little of me and making much of Jesus. And a joy in trusting obedience. Not doing what I want to get what I want for the things that I think will make me happy, but joy in following what God has prescribed for me to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that joy is attainable, that we can lay hold of a joy that is unfading, unthreatened, that we can draw near in the things that you've told us, these words that you've spoken to us, that we may have your joy and may be fulfilled, full, complete joy. Father, help us as we wrestle with life, as we wrestle with our desires, as we wrestle with pride, selfishness, as we wrestle with looking everywhere else, looking for the easy ways, looking for the quick answers, even as we struggle with feeling like we're doing thankless tasks, as we feel like no one notices, as we wonder if you're noticing, Lord, that we would turn our attention to you and make much of Jesus Christ and find a fullness of joy as we do so. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.